Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Entitled this message, Failure in Faith. If you're unfamiliar with this passage, it's the account of Christ healing the demon-possessed son. We're going to read verses 14 through 29 in Mark 9. And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." This account, this amazing account of healing, is recorded for us also in Matthew and Luke. Mark gives more details here of the interchange, of the conversation that went on, of the exorcism, while Matthew and Luke give us some other interesting details. So we're gonna gather from all three that we might better understand this record. Now, the context of this account, the context of this miracle, of this healing within Jesus' ministry, we're going to look at that really briefly. Luke records that just a day or two before, Jesus had taken up his three closest disciples into a mountaintop for the purpose of prayer. And this was his habit, his custom. He would retire when he had the time because he ministered constantly, and the crowds would press in on him. And when he could, he would retire alone to pray. And he retired from the crowds with his three closest disciples to pray. And on that mountain, it was the Mountain of Transfiguration, where his glory shone through, and these disciples witnessed that glory. They witnessed the presence of Moses and Elijah, the scriptures tell us, conversing with him. And then these three men heard the voice of God speak from heaven. "This is my beloved son. Be listening to him." And so they returned down from the mountain a day later with these revelations fresh in their mind. And one of the writers records that Jesus told them, "Tell no man of what you saw and heard until after I am raised from the dead." So these three men have this in their mind. They return with our Lord to the other nine disciples. And as they come upon the scene, what do they see? They see a large crowd encircled, and in it, the scribes arguing with the disciples. And this is where our text in verse 14 begins. So in verse 14, we come upon a sorry scene. And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. These disciples were being bullied and blustered by these scribes. and there's a crowd encircling, watching, observing these things. The disciples were cornered and in trouble. They had failed. They were defeated. What is going on here? We come in this great contrast to this mountaintop experience of glory and the presence of God and the voice of God and see glorious things that go beyond what we see naturally, what we experience naturally. And here's the opposite, the other nine. Failing, defeated, being assaulted. It's a huge contrast. I made an observation as I looked at that. And I thought, isn't that such a clear description of us? When we're apart from Christ, when he left with the other three to go up into the mountain, but when we choose to be apart from Christ, isn't that a clear description of us? We fail. We act alone, unprepared, and in the strength of our flesh. And what happens when we do that? The world gathers around to see our defeat and our shame. We're taunted. But what happens here? Are they left defeated? In verse 15, they run towards relief. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And so the crowd comes to Jesus as Jesus comes on the scene. Observe, as people come to Christ, as they come to Christ here, this crowd, do the disciples run to meet him with rejoicing and glory? Do they run to meet him in shame with their heads hung low? Do they run to him because they know he can heal, that he can deliver? Do the scribes run to meet him to gloat and glory in the disciples' defeat? People come to Christ with all sorts of motives. What are the motives here? We know one has a great motive, a motive that he desires salvation, deliverance for his son, and that's this father. The father would be hopeful that just maybe there was something that Jesus could do for his son. So I ask myself, I ask all of us, what are our motives when we run to Christ? What are our motives? Is it glory? Is it joy? Is it salvation? Or is it shame? Is it selfish? And we have to think about that. There's a phrase, in my personal opinion, it's often crass, because it's used, and it uses Jesus' name for lesser things. It's called the Come to Jesus meeting. Maybe you've heard it or used it. But basically, imagine a conflict, maybe at work, maybe a relational conflict. It's like the mea culpa, where people come together, and they're honest and they're open. It's kind of clearing of the air. And they confess what they did. People come to truth. They try to work something out. Let's just take care of everything. And we'll forgive and we'll move on. We'll forget and go forward. Now, it'd be wonderful if it was a true come to Jesus meeting where people could come together and truly confess sin on the merit of Christ's blood to forgive and be forgiven on that merit and to put it truly away. But we, as saints, as believers in Christ, we can and we should always, always, in every and all situation, come to Jesus. Always. That's where we need to go. Why? Because we know his love. We know his forgiveness. We know his soul-cleansing power. That he has the ability, through his blood, to transform our lives. To minister grace to us. What is our problem? That we don't choose to stay very long at his side. We choose to wander. And that's our problem. And that was the disciples' problem here. A lack of faith, a lack of abiding in him. And may the Lord grant us the desire as his children to abide in him even further daily. So verse 16, I call this Jesus' authoritative asking. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? It's an authoritative asking. What are you discussing with them? As a parent, you know this. You come upon your children or a group of children and you know there's an argument. They're fighting over a toy. There's probably an instigator, but then there was probably a retaliator. And so there's a back and forth, and you walk in and you go, what's going on here? And there's silence, because usually guilt on all sides. Well, here, Christ comes and he asks the scribes, what's going on here? What are you asking them? And what's the answer? Oh, there isn't. There isn't one. The true shepherd faces the wolves directly and they slink away in silence. They don't answer a word. The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. But they weren't seeking truth and they weren't seeking the healing of this boy. They were seeking the disciples' failure. They have nothing to answer. But one does answer in verse 17. A desperate daddy. A desperate father. And one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. They were unable. Who answers? Not the scribes. And no, none of the disciples answer. Maybe hanging their heads in shame when Christ said, what are you asking them? What's going on here? But one out of the crowd who is desperate, like the blind man we just read about, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He comes out of the crowd, pleading and begging to Jesus about his son. And Matthew records and includes that he falls on his knees before Jesus, addressing him as master, teacher. And his reverence and his desperation, bowing before Christ. He says, I brought you my son, my only, his only child. Observe and think about how helpless this father must have felt. This is a true account, a true record. This man had raised this son and had dealt with this for years and years and years. And now the disciples have failed to cast this demon out. There hasn't been a healing. There has been no deliverance. Can there be any hope? What a horror for this father. How helpless and hopeless he must have been. If he had any hope, it was all but crushed. And he cries out. And is there hope? Of course there's hope. So he cries this out. This is his declaration. And yet, note Jesus' words in verse 19. It's a great declaration of disappointment. It's a rebuke. It's a rebuke to who? It's a rebuke to the crowd, to the scribes, to his own disciples. And he answered them and said, Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? How long? And I observe here, and I think it's fairly obvious to each of us in our lives, ask ourselves this question. When we see this, we lump ourselves in with a faithless and unbelieving generation in our day, as saints, when we fall, how often do we think and live like practical atheists? And we have to confess it. We often do. We're often full of unbelief. And we fail in little things, in the daily matters of life. We're so self-assured, so self-righteous. We think we have so much power. We think we have things handled. But we're unbelieving. The one who is faithful in the little matters will be faithful in the great matters. How will we stand, believers? How will we stand in the day of adversity if we're unbelieving in the day of blessing? How will we stand? How will we stand? Oh, unbelieving generation. And there's the disappointment. And yet, that's not all Christ says. He says, bring him to me. Literally, be bringing him to me. the disciples had failed. And here's an illustration that illustrates why we fail so often. And some of the boys, especially mine, will appreciate this. And I'm not trying to promulgate any heretical beliefs here, but bear with me for the sake of illustration. So if you're a Star Wars fan, the boys are. You've seen the movie The Empire Strikes Back, okay? If you haven't seen it, don't worry about it. But if you've seen the movie, Luke is this young man, and he goes off to be trained by this Jedi Master. This Jedi Master, he finds out, is Yoda, who's this little green guy about 2.5 feet tall, and he's 900 years old, and he has a little cane that he limps around on. And he is just the picture of weakness and frailty, and yet he's supposed to be this great guy who's going to train up Luke. So anyways, Luke crash lands on this guy Yoda's planet, and his ship goes into the swamp, and it sinks down, and it's a big spaceship, like bigger than an F-16 fighter. It's big. It would take up half this auditorium. Okay. So he goes over to his ship when he uses the Force to try to lift it up, and he gets it going, and then it just sinks. And he just gives up, and he goes over, and he sits under a tree in the mud, and he's just dejected and despairing, and he's sulking, and he's just whining, and he's just a big baby. And the little decrepit Yoda, he limps over there on his little cane. He gets to the edge of the water, and it starts to move, and he lifts the ship up, and it's just floating through the air, and he goes over, and he sets it on dry ground, and Luke hears this and sees it and runs over, and he's just standing there just totally amazed. Disbelief. And what does he say? I don't believe it. And Yoda turns immediately and goes, that's why you fail. Now, it's a corny illustration, but to illustrate the point, that's us. We don't believe, and that's why we fail. We look everywhere but in Christ and on Christ. But we have a merciful Savior. We have a compassionate Savior. One who bears with us in our infirmity, who understands our weakness, who is in all points tempted as we are, but without sin. We have a true Savior. So what does he do here? He identifies the problem of unbelief, an unbelieving generation, and he exposes the real issue. It's a hard issue. And then he just doesn't point fingers. He gives a remedy. Be bringing him to me. Why would he command this if the command didn't imply the healing? Jesus does a thorough work. This is a true come to Jesus meeting, and it's requested and called by the Master himself. Be bringing him to me. Beloved, that's a call to us. Cast all your cares, both small and great, on the Savior. Go to Jesus. Your daily things, your small things, and your great and your crushing tribulations, the things that weigh down and crush your soul, bring them to Jesus. Bring them. Lay them at his feet in faith. Your impossibilities, your desperate cases, that's what this was. This is an impossibility, a most desperate case. No one ever had been able to heal him or help him. Bring him to Jesus. There's no salvation. There's no encouragement. There's no hope in any other. Verse 20. They brought the boy to him. Praise the Lord, the disciples obeyed. They got that right. They brought him the boy. I call this passage, "The light shines in the darkness." An old Latin phrase. Lux lucent in tenebris. Jesus here exposes the darkness, and the demon reacts immediately at his presence. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Here, in Jesus' presence, the evil is exposed as it begins to torment the boy. And I wanted to read in the Gospel of John. You don't have to turn there. It's just a couple verses. You'll know these. The Gospel of John, right at the very beginning, verses 3 through 5, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Here it is. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower it. It did not overpower it. And Christ's presence here causes this evil spirit to react and to thrash this poor boy and torment him before everybody, before Christ. I have an observation from this as well. Beloved, we are salt. We are light in this world. Remember John's other words regarding what Jesus said? He said, do not be surprised when the world hates you, when there's this conflict of light and darkness. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are you when people, everyone, shall insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And our response, his command, what do? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Look beyond this life. Look beyond the persecution. Look to me. Your reward is me in heaven, eternity. What else does he say to us? I wrote a few things down. He says, let your light shine before men. Let it shine in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's no small calling. What fellowship has light with darkness? Walk as children of light. Beloved, redeeming and sanctifying the time because the days are evil. We're to shine as gospel lights before the world, before all men. We ask ourselves and we ask one another, how is it going? How are you doing? What a better question would be, what is God doing in your life? Tell me about what Jesus Christ is doing in your heart and in your life. What did we learn last week? He has overcome the world. He said, I, myself, have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. And then, take courage. We have peace in him. In him we're more than conquerors. In verse 21, Jesus makes an internal inquiry. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Note this. Jesus here is not trying to get a medical history of the boy, of the lad, so he can make a scientific, accurate diagnosis of the issue so he heals him in the right way. That's not what he's doing. Jesus is probing the father's heart. He's dealing with this man, with his tiny faith, dealing with him gently. He wants the father to see how desperate this case really is. How long? Oh, since he was little. This father must see that there is no help apart from Christ, that there's been no help outside of Christ, that Christ is his only hope. He needs to know that he needs divine help, divine healing. This is no small thing. He must come believing in Jesus. And so I stop, I make an observation, I reflect on my own heart. What is Jesus doing in my heart? Doesn't he deal with me, with you, just like how he deals with the Father here? Don't we see him revealing to us through his word, through his spirit, and by his providence in our lives, that there is only hope and peace in him alone, that it won't be found in this life? It won't be found in the things of this life, the relationships of this life, only in Christ? Take time. Be still. Listen to the Word of God, to what God is doing in your life. And stop, if you are, stop looking for hope and for comfort in other things. They'll only disappoint. In verse 22, it goes on. I entitled this Despairing and Desperate. The father is in despair and he is desperate. He describes the condition. It has often thrown him both into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. I can't even imagine this, that the spirit overtakes his only child, and when he's near fire or near water, literally tries to murder him. And as a parent, we have a fire pit in the backyard, or if we go camping and there's a fire, even anything that's hot or dangerous, we stand as hawks, knowing that our kids are not going to throw themselves into the fire, but there could be an accident, and they're being silly, and they could trip incidentally, accidentally, and burn themselves. And so we're there. Be careful. Watch out. Or if they're playing in the pool, we're right there at the edge. We have an eye on them because they could gulp water and they sink and it could be a tragic thing. And so as parents, we're concerned. We're so concerned that something might happen. Imagine the concern of this father in this condition where this spirit would overtake his son and try to destroy him. And he lived this way day after day after day after day. This is a desperate case. And so his heart, his soul cries out, if you can do anything, if anything could be done, take pity, compassion, be moved in your inward being is what he's saying, and help us. And note that. Take pity on us and help us. This father loved his son. He entered into this struggle. It was his struggle. His soul was as vexed in a way with sorrow and distress as his son was physically. He cries out to our Lord. His faith is weak. It's almost extinguished, as it were. And in verse 23, we have the answer of Christ. How gentle is our Savior. He answers with the man's same words. And I think the NASB has the correct translation. He repeats the words back to him. If you can, if you can. And when you read through this, the first time I did, it's easy for us to be harsh in our criticism. Man, seriously, if you can, do you not know who you're talking to? Okay, the disciples fail, but they follow him. Don't you know who this is? This is the Son of God. He spoke this universe into existence by his fiat word, by the word of his power. He casts out demons. He created all things. He holds all things together. It's easy just to criticize this man for his weakness. And yet, if we're in our right minds, we look back at ourselves. We look at our own experience and see in the matters where we stumble, where our faith is small. If God, can you do anything? You know, I know these circumstances are just beyond your control. I know that I'm so depressed and I'm just beyond lifting up and I'm too sinful for you to deal with. And our faith is small. And we forget who we're dealing with. And Jesus probes this man's faith, and he presses him regarding faith in him. He says, all things are possible for him who believes. And you could add, in me, because he says, if you are able, all things are possible for him who believes in me. Lenski paraphrases this passage this way. He says, as far as your word to me, if you are able, is concerned, then I must say to you, all things are able for the man who believes in me. A smoking flax he will not quench, and a bruised reed he will not break. Jesus has tenderly brought this man to the one and to the great question. This is the one and great question. When you come to Jesus, when I come to Jesus, when anyone comes to Jesus, regardless of our circumstance, he will ask you the one great question. Do you believe in me? That is the one great question. And the answer to that question determines everything. Do you believe in me? And we have a wonderful response in verse 24. This father is proclaiming and pleading at the same time. And he says what? He says, immediately, Christ says, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes in me. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Some manuscripts add here, and he cried out with tears. He was moved. He has a clear confession. I do believe. It's deeply personal. I believe what? That all things are possible? I believe in the Son. And then he has a petition, a prayer for sustaining grace and repentance. Help my unbelief. I believe, and I am aware of unbelief. I know my weakness. I know my frailty. When we truly come to Christ, that is what is exposed. The glory of Christ is set forth to us, and our weakness is set forth. And it causes us to ask for more grace. I believe. Help my unbelief. This is a blessed response. Faith acknowledges its own wavering weakness and its need of Christ to overcome unbelief and persevere in more faith. In this man's response, it shows his heart and where his heart needs to be, where our hearts need to be, brothers and sisters, broken, seeking, believing on, and pleading to Jesus. That's where our hearts need to be. Sometimes I think we want to leave those things aside to move on. There is nothing greater than resting and pleading and seeking and resting and abiding in Christ. Nothing is greater than that. And might the Lord move our hearts to those kinds of things, to those prayers. In Ephesians 6, Paul writes this. He says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities." We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual forces of wickedness in high places, depending on the translation you have. And he goes through this, the Christian spiritual armor and describes it. And faith, when we take up the shield of faith to quench all the fiery assaults of the devil. And that's the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. And he talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that we pick up. We take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the spoken Word of God. And by that, that's our offensive weapon. And we have other offensive weapons. We have all prayer and supplication. These fortify our souls. They bring reinforcements of more grace, like this man prayed. And they increase our hope, so we're not left to stand in our own strength. Believing faith, true faith, lays hold on Jesus Christ. It obeys and follows his commands. And faith fixes its hope in his promises. And this is its nature and character. We believe. Help our unbelief. In verse 25, we have the exorcism. Christ and his compelling command. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again." Christ sees that a crowd is running together. It's not recorded for us if the crowd came over and dispersed, or maybe it's more and more, and it's becoming a public spectacle, especially with the boy writhing on the ground like this. Jesus is not interested in popularity and looky-loos and rubberneckers and just drawing a crowd here. He's not interested in any of those things. So he rebukes the unclean spirit, and he calls it or names it personally by the effects it had on the boy. And he says this, "I command you." I myself. It's emphatic there. If we don't have this in English, there's not a lot of emphasis in Spanish, but in Spanish you could say, "I have a table, yo tengo una mesa." I don't know if that's correct. It's been 20-some years since Spanish. But you could also read the words "tengo una mesa," and it would still say, "I have a table," because the "I" is implied in the ending of "tengo," the "o," so "yo tengo." So in Greek, when they add the "ego," it's emphatic. You don't have to say "ego." You can say it in the verb. Well, he does here, just like he did last week in our lesson, that "I have overcome. I command you." He is the source of power, the Lord Jesus Christ. "I command you." He's able to do much more than just a little. If anything could be done, he can do much more than just a little, than just anything. "I command you. Leave out and don't enter him ever again to torment him, ever." Note this. Note his words. They're authoritative in character. Jesus commands. He doesn't ask. He commands the Spirit. Jesus' words are complete in their purpose. The Spirit came out and effectual in their result. It's thorough. Don't ever enter into him again. Isn't his words here the same reflected in his saving work? His saving work is complete. It's authoritative. And it's effectual. That's hope for us. No one can stay his hand or question him and say, "What are you doing? Are you able?" No one can thwart or set aside his purposes. Beloved, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to its fullness to the day of his return. That's encouraging for us. That is hope. That is his promise. God is for us. Who will stand against us? We have Christ. We are in him. Verse 26, an exasperating exit. After crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsions, it came out of him, and the boy so much like a corpse, or became so much like a corpse, that most of them said he is dead. The evil spirit makes one last effort to destroy him, but it cannot. And so it leaves. It obeys the command of Jesus because it must. He cried out, and then he fell down as though he were dead. And observe ourselves. In our tests and our trials of affliction and our crushing tribulations, how often does it seem when they're at their very worst, right before we're delivered, right before the Lord removes those things or gives us the grace to persevere on? And we despair sometimes of life itself. There is no answer. I can't do it. It's only getting worse. We cry out to God. We're desperate like the Father. We're on our knees before him, pleading for grace. Help me. Help me or I perish. And yet the Lord is faithful to deliver. He never fails to raise up and restore his dear ones. Why? Because that great day is drawing close, where he's going to raise up all his children to glory, to be in his presence, to know perfect peace, to know freedom from sin in every aspect. We should long for that day. Our prayer should be, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. This world, it means nothing to me." But until then, we're to take courage and be of good cheer. Why? Because he, Christ, has overcome the world, and he has conquered all. Paul also writes this for our encouragement in a very familiar passage in Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. We have time to quickly read that. Romans chapter 8. What shall we then say to these things in regards to the eternal purposes of God for his elect, for the ones he has deemed to save in Christ Jesus? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who against us? And then he asked these questions. It's a rhetorical question. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? When we're in our crushing trials, our tribulations and tests, and the hard things of this life, when our faith is tested, when our faith is weak and it's small, we're brought back to the Christ. He who did not spare his own son, his only son, his unique son, his only begotten, if he didn't spare the Lord Jesus Christ for us, and he delivered him over, how will he not with him also freely grace us with all things? My cup runs over. Lavish. He just pours his grace out on us. If he gave us his son on the cross and his lifeblood, how much more will we get his blessings, his sustaining grace, his encouragement? And he goes on. He asks the questions. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God won't. God's declared us righteous. It's God who justifies. He's just and the justifier of the one who believes in Christ. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. When that day comes, we have an intercessor at God's right hand interceding for us by his merit, by his blood, by his righteousness. Our substitute, the one who loves our souls, who gave himself, I love this. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, whatever it is we might be going through? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. The sword? No. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Worst case scenario, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In all these things, ouch, that stretches our faith, doesn't it? When our faith is so small in our circumstances, all these things we do what? We overwhelmingly conquer through Him, Christ, who loved us. Through Him, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. Literally, we're hyper-conquerors. The same word conquer used last week when he says, I have overcome the world. In Christ, we hyper-conquer. I am convinced, I am persuaded. He says, I am convinced, this is Paul, that neither death, the worst, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Are we persuaded? Am I persuaded? Are you persuaded today that nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? I'm persuaded. I'm convinced. That's a heart matter. That's not a theological statement that exists out there in a book on a shelf. That's personal faith. Are you persuaded? If you say Jesus loves me, you've said one of the greatest statements that the human tongue can ever utter. Are you persuaded of the love of Christ? Well, the scene changes and they retire to a house. And in verse 28, we have an ashamed asking. When they had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Privately. Why could we not drive it out? Where did we go wrong? What happened? What happened? At least they asked. They asked. They were teachable. That's a good observation to make from this. Their hearts had been touched. They saw what Jesus did and how he dealt with this father. Are we teachable from others? Are we teachable from God, from his Holy Spirit? The psalmist writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." And then we have Christ's response in verse 29. And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Prayer? I remember that being in this passage. Well, he knew their hearts. He knew their unbelief, and he knew their failure, and he knew that they weren't praying. Prayer can be an accurate thermometer of our faith, individually and corporately. Matthew adds this to this passage. It's his insight in the record. He said to them when they asked, "Because of the littleness of your faith." That's why you failed. Because of the littleness of your faith. "For I say unto you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." They did not pray because they did not believe. So we ask ourselves, as saints of God, are we praying saints? They were not prepared as they attempted Christ's work. Are we prepared? Do we go off in our strength, or do we go off well prayed up and depending on His Holy Spirit and His enablement? God says in His Word, "I will be treated as holy by those that come near to me. Before all the people, I will be honored." God rejects the proud and gives grace to the humble, to all those that seek Him with a humble and contrite heart. And Christ says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Not only do we need a Savior to forgive us from our sins, we need a Savior every day to know His sustaining grace. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. Nothing includes things spiritual, things physical, things emotional, mental, relational, take your pick. Even the seemingly mundane, we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? At least from this passage, what does it look like? What does it look like outwardly? Pray. Can it be that easy? Seeking the Lord in prayer? Can it be that simple? Isn't that religious cliche? Pray. Prayer is simple, but it's not easy. We wrestle not against principalities and powers or fleshly things. We wrestle against spiritual forces. The bloody battleground of faith is fought on your knees before the throne of God. It's fought on our knees. This is not easy. It's a spiritual battle for your heart and soul. First, it's a spiritual battle. We have to throw off in prayer the snares of this world, those things that just entangle us like tar. We've got to throw those off. It's spiritual warfare. We have to fight against the world and all its temptations and distractions and allurements to truly pray. We have to humble ourselves and be humbled. We have to confess our sins, our pride, because we have it. And we have to throw ourselves prostrate, face first, at His feet. That's true humility. And we cry out, Jesus, save me, I am yours. Do with me what you will. I trust you. I trust you. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That man went home to his house justified. True prayer is marked by an emptying of oneself and purposefully laying all things at our Lord's feet and willingly submitting to whatever His will is. Thy will be done in heaven. We want His will that's done without reservation in heaven to be done in earth in our lives. And that takes faith. It takes total surrender and total commitment. No reservations. So what does our personal prayer thermometer read? Last week. The week before last. How about corporately? What does our prayer thermometer read? It's so nice this weekend. We've got 70 degree weather, and we went from the 30s to the 70s, and it's wonderful. And we rejoice in that. Okay. Where's our prayer thermometer? Is it still in the 30s? Is it in the 70s? Think about it. Am I personally struggling with unbelief? The answer to that is yes. It's a rhetorical yes. We are struggling. I believe, help my unbelief. We need to fight that battle on our knees, first and daily, before we walk. So let's encourage one another, believers, saints, Faith Community Church, let's encourage one another to pray, to come to pray together, to ask, how can I pray for you, my brother, my sister? If we are His body, we need to look to Him in faith. In 2 Chronicles, here's a contrast. In 2 Chronicles, God promised this promise to a nation. His called out people as a nation in the Old Testament. They were wicked and rebellious. So He promises this promise while they're wicked and rebellious. And He says this in 2 Chronicles. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, if we are His true children, His spiritual children, the spiritual seed of Abraham, who have all of His eternal promises and His mercies and His compassion, we're His blood-bought children, His sheep, His heirs of the grace of life, then how much more blessing do we have when we pray, when we seek His face? Do we have His countenance? Do we have His smile upon us? How much more does He desire that of us? Think about that. Our God saves, and He saves to the uttermost. His name is to be blessed in all the earth by His people. And then in closing, I wanted to read a word of encouragement to us as a body for our afflictions, for our struggles in faith and with unbelief. It's from the book of Isaiah. And I take this as a believer in its fullness, in its encouragement, in its full application, that we are His children. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give you Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, and people in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Beloved, that is our God. Let's pray. O holy and righteous Father, we come before you and we confess that we do believe in the Son, and we receive Him as our Savior, and we plead His blood before you, and we know that through Him we are justified and we are forgiven and we have received His atonement, and that we have peace with you. And yet, Lord, we confess our unbelief. We confess, Lord, our lack of prayer, our lack of seeking you. And we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this record of how Jesus overcomes, how Jesus heals, how Jesus lifts up and restores back. And God, we ask that by your Spirit, through the ministry of your word, that you would lift us up and encourage us. Encourage our souls together as your children, as your bride. Might we be encouraged. Father, we return all praise and all glory to you. We thank you, God, for your mercies upon us, for your loving kindness. In Christ's name, amen.